Today's scripture is Matthew 2, 1 through 12. That's on page 807 in your pew Bible. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is God's word.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather under your word, to listen, to learn. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, as we hear. Keep me faithful, O Lord, to your word, and keep us faithful, O God, respond rightly. Jesus, may we see you as King. And we pray this now in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And so if you're not there, why don't you turn there with me? One of the hazards of working ahead is that you don't always get all the details down. So we're actually going to go a little farther than was printed in the bulletin this week. We'll be in Matthew 2 all the way through the chapter. So just follow along with me as we go. Well, we're continuing in our series on the four portraits of Christmas, looking at what the cause of Christmas was. Why do we celebrate Christmas? And as we mentioned last week, the reason that we celebrate Christmas and make such a big deal about it here at Village is because of Jesus. Because Jesus has come, as we've been singing about this morning. And when we see, you know, my conviction is that when we see what it means that Jesus came, when we turn this event around like a diamond and look at all the different facets, then it creates in us true joy for the Christmas season. You know, Becky and I were in Chicago last night walking around, and one of the stores had the ubiquitous words like hope, joy, and peace or something in the windows. And we're reflecting on the fact that those are great ideas, but what brings about hope? What brings about joy? What brings about peace? And it's Jesus. He's the only one who can really make that happen. And so our goal here is to spend 4 weeks looking at four different aspects or four different portraits of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding it. And as we do, to stoke the fires of our hearts so that we might truly have joy and peace this year. Well, last week we saw that Jesus is our Savior, that he came to save us from our sins. And this week we're focusing on another passage in Matthew that reveals Jesus as the King. Jesus as the King. Now, this follows his birth. It's not directly surrounding the moment of his birth, but it's immediately after, sometime right after his birth, that this happens. Now, we don't really have a box for king, right? Our country was birthed in response to a king. We don't really talk about kings around here. We have elected officials and we have representatives. And so the idea of a king can feel sort of archaic and foreign to us, and we don't really know what to do with that. But fear not, bear with me, hang in there, because I think if you do, then you're going to see something really sweet and wonderful about our God, and will truly give us joy and hope. Now, to unpack this portrait, I'm going to first walk you I'm going to walk you through the story in Matthew 2 that we see of the wise men coming from the east and all the events around that. And we're going to look at this, we're going to frame it by looking at three observations of what it means that Jesus is king. Three observations that reveal us something about Jesus' kingship. All right, so let's get to work. First observation, Jesus is the universal king. Jesus is the universal king. Now, as I mentioned, our story opens a couple of months, maybe a year, probably not more than 2 years after the birth of Jesus. So last week in Matthew 1, we saw this very brief reference. We saw all these events leading up to his birth, and then this very brief reference to his birth, and Joseph names him Jesus. Well, sometime after that, we find ourselves in Matthew 2, and we find three sets of characters. Obviously, first of all, we find Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in this little town of Bethlehem. Now, you have to understand something about Bethlehem. The song gets it right. It was little. And Bethlehem was a suburb of Jerusalem, which was the primary religious and political center of Israel, okay, for the nation of Israel. It's where its heartbeat lay. And just south of it was a little village called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem had a long history. One of its most famous kings lived there, David. But it wasn't really much to speak of. It wasn't where you would go to find cosmopolitan city life. It wasn't where you would go to find important people, really. It was just a small village. The second group of people that we're introduced to, or person rather, is Herod the king. We see this in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod was the king over Israel, but he wasn't the king of Israel, if that makes sense. He wasn't a Jewish king. He was an Idumean. And he was of aristocratic stock. He had worked his way up in the political world. He had secured this appointment to rule over Israel, to rule over the Jewish people. And now, this appointment came not by the people, it wasn't a democratic society, but by the Roman Empire. If you'll remember, around this time, the Roman Empire spread throughout the known world and was the evil overlord of that region. And so they got to say who was in charge here and who was in charge over here, and they put Herod in place. Now, Herod was an effective, powerful leader, but he was also paranoid and at times ruthless. He had been in power for about 30 years by this point, which even by modern day standards was pretty impressive. To be in power for 3 decades, especially in a time where one wrong move could get you exiled or killed, depending on the mood of those above you. So he was an effective leader, but he was not the kind of guy you really wanted to be close to. He had killed off one of his wives, he had killed off two of his sons, all because he was paranoid that they might try to power grab, etc. And that brings us to the third group now that we have, the third group of characters that we're introduced to, and that is a group of wise men, as it's put in the ESV, or your translation may say the Magi. Now, these magi, or these wise men, were astrologers. They were not astrologers in the way that we might think about it today, but still, it was the study of the heavens for religious purposes. They would look at the sky, so they were scholars of a sort. They would look at the sky, study the movements of planetary bodies and constellations, look for abnormalities, look for interesting things that might signal a change in world events or some prophecy of something to come. And these people were common, especially in the eastern regions. We don't know where they came from, except that they came relative east to Israel. So perhaps from Babylon, perhaps from what was Persia, that region, or modern-day Iraq or Iran. We're not sure. But what we do know is that these men studied the skies, and they must have also had access to the Jewish communities that also lived out that way, that were a result of the exile several centuries before. They must have had access to the knowledge that there was this expectation of a ruler who would come from Israel to rule over Israel. Now, these three groups of characters function very prominently in the next several verses. So let's see what happens. We find that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they come into Jerusalem because, again, Jerusalem is the heartbeat, the social heartbeat of the city, of the country. It's the political center. And so if you want to find somebody important, say a king, that's where you would go. And so they come into Jerusalem and they start asking around. And they ask a very interesting question. Look at verse 2. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. We have come to do homage to him. We want to find this king, for we saw his star when it rose." You see, these wise men had noticed something in the western sky. They had noticed something in the heavens. And as they looked at this, and as they did their research, and as they thought about the texts that they knew that had some kind of expectation or anticipation of what perhaps was going to happen on the world scale, they said, "You know what, this looks a lot like," and they began to draw their conclusions, and they said, "This is the signal. This must be that king that's long anticipated." And so they made this journey westward, and they arrive in Jerusalem. Where's the king? Where's the king? Now, you've got to understand something, that in this day, again, keep in mind, especially with so much political turmoil, even though the world experienced the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, it was an iron peace. It was a violent peace, an enforced peace. And to walk around a place like Jerusalem, of all places, and start asking for this new replacement king was bound to stir up some conversation in the coffee shops, right? It was bound to stir up some conversation in the public squares, and people began to whisper, and eventually Herod's spies and people got word that there was a group of foreigners asking around for the new king. And Herod, of course, is not happy about this. We read that he was troubled. Now, I don't know that troubled really captures it. He was disturbed. He was alarmed. He was afraid. Why? Well, I mean, let's imagine for a moment. Let's say that, imagine yourself, if you maybe you work at a place with a break room, or maybe you don't, just imagine yourself working at a place with a break room, and as you're there standing in front of the microwave, waiting for last night's leftovers to warm up, one of your coworkers comes in and says, "Hey, I met your replacement, seems like a really great person." And you say, "What?" And say, "Yeah, your replacement, I mean, she seems fantastic, I'm really glad they hired her." And you said, "What? Replacement? I don't know about no replacement." That comes as a shock to you, right? You say, what do you mean? I wasn't anticipating a regime change here. Now, when it's a matter not simply of your job, but of your political power, you can imagine that Herod was no doubt upset. He was afraid. What is this talk of a king born of the Jews? But then notice what also Matthew tells us. He says, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why do you think all Jerusalem was troubled with them? It's because they knew what this meant. Think about what happened in Syria over the past few years when there was a threat to the current administrative regime, the current dictatorial regime. Did that dictator step down graciously and said, "Okay, now it's your turn"? Of course not. He pushed back with violence, and a lot of people died in the process. Jerusalem understood in those days that political turmoil resulted in chaos and loss of life. And so they were afraid because here's the contender for the throne, apparently, and we know what Herod's going to do. And so they were unnerved at what might happen. But now let's look and see what goes next, because Herod doesn't simply blow this off.
He doesn't, nor does he call up Rome and say, hi, Emperor, I've got a problem. I need you to send in some support troops to resolve this for me. He doesn't see it as a purely political problem. Notice what he does. He sees this as a religious problem. In verse 4, what does he do? He assembles the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, Christ here means Messiah, okay? It's the long-anticipated Jewish Messiah, the Jewish king who would come to deliver Israel from their oppression. And as we saw last week, this involved something more than just a political deliverance. It would be delivering them from the oppression of their own sin. And the leaders respond by quoting from some Old Testament literature, from Micah 5:2, an ancient prophecy. And they say, well, it'll be in Bethlehem of Judea, though, that little podunk suburb just south of us. For so it's written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler. But not just any kind of ruler. Look at what he says next. Who will shepherd my people, Israel. They're also picking up on a promise that was made to David back in 2 Samuel 5. What's going on here is the religious leaders put their heads together and they think, the Messiah, where is he going to be born? Oh, I remember. And they reach into Micah and they say, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem, this little podunk, no-name town, that's where the ruler of the people of Israel, the great shepherd, the one who will care for and lead with equity and justice and goodness, that's where he's coming from. Now, what I find to be remarkable about this is that Herod summons the religious leaders to get a biblical answer to his question. I mean, think about that. Herod ruled over the Jews, but he was no Jew. Okay, he was a pragmatist. He was a political pragmatist who did whatever it took to stay in power. He was more Roman than anything. And yet when he hears that these magi show up in Jerusalem because of an astronomical anomaly, looking for the king of the Jews, he doesn't dismiss it out of hand. Right? We can dismiss crazy theories out of hand. Recently, wasn't the world predicted to end again recently, a couple months ago? Every year or something, right? It's like the world's going to end. And what do when we see those headlines or when we hear those rumors? We freak out and sell all of our stuff and invest in gold or in big build shelters, right? No, of course not. We roll our eyes and we move on with our lives because we know it's not going to happen. You see, when crazy theories come up, I'm sure Herod heard his share of them. I mean, he was a paranoid enough. There's every reason to think that he could have just ignored this. He could have just heard, you know, had these three or four or seven or however many guys there were come in and say, I don't care. This is no threat. And yet he's terrified because there's something about what they're looking for that strikes at his heart. And where does he go for an answer? He says, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Do you understand what this means? What this means is that Herod believed what the scriptures said about the Messiah. I mean, hear me on this. Herod believed the Bible. He trusted its testimony. He held in faith that it was true insofar as he could ascertain where he would be born. He believed the Bible so that he could destroy the Christ. That's amazing to me. You know, the fact that a political leader, and let this be a lesson to us, right? The fact that a political leader quotes scripture, quotes the Bible, means nothing. What matters is what that person does with it. Here is Herod, who is reaching into the Bible to pull out information so that he can destroy innocent life and stay in power. Now, once he gets this information, look what he does. He sends for the Magi. So he sends for these wise men. He hasn't met them yet, but he summons them to his palace and he says, all right, so you're looking for the Christ. I'm looking for the Christ. This will be great. I'm glad that you showed up, and he asks a couple questions. You know, when did you see this star? When did it show up? About how old do you think that this little king is? And then he sends them to Bethlehem in verse 8, and he says, why don't you go? You know, he gives them the hard work. Why don't you go and search diligently? You go and examine. You find this child. And when you found him, would you let me know? Because I want to come too. I want to come worship him as well. And the Magi, of course, say, okay. And, you know, you can't really blame the poor guys. I mean, they had no idea of who Herod was, apparently. They were just thinking, like, he'd be on our team. Clearly, he's interested. And so they go. They leave Jerusalem, and they gladly go on their way, and they follow the star all the way to Bethlehem, which wouldn't have been that far away, within a day's journey easily. Now, we aren't really sure what this star was, okay? We don't really know. Scholars have bounced around over the ages about what it was. Was it some natural phenomenon? Was it an alignment of the planets that was really bright? Was it a supernova? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the reality is we probably will never know. But again, as we talked about last week, if God is in this, then there's room for the miraculous. If God is in this, then there's nothing to keep us from believing that this was some supernatural occurrence that led them exactly where they need to be. And so they follow this star, and they find their way into Bethlehem. And perhaps they ask around, I don't know, but they find the house where Mary and Jesus are. And when they find the house, they enter. Now, imagine for a moment, you're Mary, and you've seen quite a bit already. You know, if you read this alongside of Luke 2, you know, you've got the whole angels showing up to the shepherds and sending them on the night of his birth, and you've got all these incredible occurrences. She's seen an angel, she's had this baby as a virgin, and she's seen quite a bit. And now another thing, you knock, knock, knock on the door, and when she opens it, there are these strangers who've come from a completely different place. They're not from around here, and they're well-dressed, and they look like very dignified, noble people. And they have these boxes, and they say, may we come in and see the king? And she's like, okay. And so she invites them in, and they see Jesus, who at this point is somewhere between a couple months and maybe a year and a half or so. Maybe a little more, a little less. Just a small child. And they see him, and they fall down on their faces. And you have to imagine Mary's just standing there thinking, like, what else is going to happen? This is incredible. They fall down on their faces, as they would the emperor of Rome, with that level of respect and dignity. And then they take their boxes out, these beautiful ornamented boxes, and they begin to open them. And as they do, the pungent and beautiful fragrances of luxurious imported spices begins to just fill the room. Frankincense, myrrh. These things were pricey. These were expensive fragrances, not something that you'd pick up at your local Walgreens. And then another one they open, and as the light from the door comes in, it begins to reflect off the surface of this pile of gold inside of a box. And Mary's thinking, what in the world? You see, what they're doing is they are bringing treasures appropriate for a visit to a head of state. They're bringing treasures appropriate, literally fit for a king. And they come in and they lay them before this year-old child and say, these are yours. Worthy are you to receive them. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? When we think about this contrast, what does this tell us from this story? What is going on here? What it means is that Jesus is fulfilling that expectation and that hope that was laid out so long ago. Keep your fingers here, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. I want you to see something. One of the great expectations that Israel had was the day would come when the nations, all those surrounding Israel, would enter, would come with to Jerusalem, as though Jerusalem was this magnetic center of the world. And so we find a passage like Isaiah 60, which says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." And no doubt, early readers of this imagined a theophany, you know, God literally descending in a blaze of glory, and all the surrounding nations will just be like, "Ah," and they will flock to it. "The nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you." And then here, "The wealth of the nations shall come to you." You see, what we see in Isaiah 60, and then what we see in Matthew 2, is a glimmer of that fulfillment. It's beginning to happen. That the nations are streaming in, unannounced, uninvited, but simply because they are magnetically drawn to this reality that the King of the Jews has come. And he's not just the King of the Jews, you see. This is not just an instance of a noble dignitary showing up and saying, "We recognize you, great job, we're glad you're here, welcome to the world stage." What we find as we read through the rest of the New Testament is that this is just a glimmer of what's going to happen in large measure, that the nations will stream to the King of Israel. Because guess what? The news about Jesus will be preached and proclaimed throughout the world, and men and women and children throughout the world, throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, will find their hope in Jesus and will be brought into the people of God. So what we see here is that Jesus starts that fulfillment. He is the universal King. He is King of the Jews, yes, but it is such that all will bend the knee before him. The second thing that we see is that Jesus is the King who identifies with his people. Jesus is the King who identifies with his people. Let's go on here. In verse 12, we find that the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they depart to their own country by another way. And I'm just going to read through this next bit here. "Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So, just as the angel intervened and said to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife," now he intervenes again. God intervenes again and says, "Take your family and get out of Bethlehem, because something terrible is about to happen." Now, Egypt was a relatively easy trip in those days, from Bethlehem. It was south and west. It was in a different jurisdiction, so Herod couldn't really... he didn't have a right to continue his pursuit of Jesus. Egypt was a common location for people to journey for safekeeping. If you think about it, Abraham goes to Egypt, and so does Jacob and his children. Others will, throughout Israel's history, rely on Egypt. So Joseph takes his family to Egypt so that they will be spared Herod's wrath. And they become, in effect, refugees entering into a foreign land because their lives were in danger. Now notice what Matthew tells us, however, in verse 15. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And this is a passage from Hosea 11:1. And it's a passage that describes God's tender love for Israel. It describes God's affection for this people. And in quoting this, he's doing something. Matthew's helping us to see that Jesus isn't just another human being. But there's a very real sense in which he is identified with Israel. When you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus in large measure retraces Israel's own history. He goes to Egypt. He comes out of Egypt. He goes into the wilderness and is tempted, much like Israel went into the wilderness and was tempted. But unlike Israel, he's obedient through it all. He identifies with Israel. And just as God provided for Israel, so God provides for Jesus. He protects him and he provides for him. In this case, he provides for him through the gifts of the Magi. Well, that brings us now back to Herod in verse 16. Take a look at verse 16 with me here. So Herod waits around, waiting for a report from the Magi. And, you know, keep in mind, Bethlehem's not that far away, so this kind of thing should have taken maybe a day or two. Wouldn't have been that big of a trip there and back. And so a day or two passes, a third day, a fourth day, and he realizes, oh no, that's not going to happen. He realizes he was tricked. He realizes that his plan failed. And so all of his subtleties, all of his cunning just bursts apart as he unleashes a torrent of murderous rage. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in the region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So you see, when Herod realizes that he's been had, he sends out his death squads into the villages. And he says, he was supposed to be in Bethlehem, so go find anybody that's under 2 years old, because that's the timing with when the star appeared. He figures that's about as old, the end cap. And so he says, any male child who's 2 years or younger, kill it. And so he sends these soldiers in, and they just go indiscriminately and kill babies. Hack them to death. He saw the Christ child as a threat to his throne, and in the process, he destroys likely dozens. It wasn't a large town, a large region. Dozens of baby boys in cold brutality to preserve his power. But then Matthew says this was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah. And at first glance, we read that and we think, hold up a second. What do you mean fulfilled? Does that mean that this had to happen, that God somehow made this part of the plan to kill a bunch of innocent children? That's not. But if you read carefully, and you read through Jeremiah 31, where this is quoted from, that's not necessarily what's going on. You see, this passage in Jeremiah 31 is a passage of hope in the midst of sorrow. It's written on the eve of the exile, on the brink of the exile, when Babylon came in and brutally robbed Israel of its people. But even there, even as Israel is weeping for those who were taken away and are no more, the surrounding context tells us that God will do something great. In his mercy, he will bring them back. In his mercy, he will forge a new covenant with Israel. And that's what I want you to see in this text, that what Matthew's trying to help us to do again is to show us that Jesus identifies with his people. He identifies with their history. And more broadly, he identifies with humanity. What happens here is exactly what happens every time good enters our world. You know, we often think that evil is the abnormality. We often think that evil is the aberration in our society. That when bad things happen, we say, that's so unusual, right? But the reality, folks, is that our world is a broken and sinful place. We are thoroughly corrupted by our sin. We are thoroughly tainted. What's abnormal is when good happens. And so often when something good and pure and true comes in, evil just reacts against it. It pushes back, tries to destroy it. And what we see here is Jesus, the epitome of goodness, the King who is truly just and fulfilling all of the hopes of Israel, comes into the world. And Herod on the surface and the devil and all of his minions underneath it work to try to destroy him. And in the process, destroy dozens of little lives. because it can't have the Christ. But even in the midst of this horrific tragedy, even in the midst of this blackness, there is hope. And that's what we see here, is that Jesus is that hope. You see, he's not destroyed because he was meant for something great. And I want you to see the fact that Jesus so identifies with Israel's history is really, really important. And not just Israel's history, but with the sorrow and the pain of our lives. There's this joke out there, among pastors, so it's probably not funny. But, you know, that a lot of churches want a pastor who's 35 years old, been married for, 10 to 15 years with 6 kids and 25 years of experience. And, you know, there's something about we want someone who's qualified. We want this with our leaders, our political leaders, right? You want your the people at the top to have served in the military, to have an excellent education, and to have worked from the ground up to wherever that person is. You want to know that that person is both competent but also one of us. There's something about that experience. And there's a very real sense in which Jesus is all of that and more. He's the king who has experienced it all. He enters into Israel's history with them. He knows what it was to be tempted by sin. He knows what it was to suffer loss. He knows what it was to experience pain. He knows what it is to be human. I mean, where he lives growing up is a little podunk backwater town. And he experiences nothing but hardship through his life. And yet that's the kind of, he's our king. And so he knows better than anyone what it means to be human. You see, Jesus identifies with his people. That's the kind of king that he is. And that makes him a good and suitable king. That makes him a good, as he was described earlier, shepherd over his people. That brings us to our last point. Jesus is the king who dies for his people. Jesus is the king who dies for his people. Now, Herod's maniacal and violent outburst, in the end, doesn't save him. He doesn't last very long. So look at verse 19. But when Herod died. So, you know, they stay in Egypt for a couple years, and then that's the end of Herod. He dies. All of that work, all of that violence, all of that paranoia to try to extend his reign, and he still dies. And he's done. He's gone. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. All right, so here's what I want you to see specifically in this part. There's no, from my study and from other scholarship, there's no passage in the Old Testament that says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So Matthew's doing something here. He's making an association. He wants us to pick up on something. And one of the commentators made the connection that Nazareth was really, as I said, a backwater town. It wasn't something. If you got called a Nazarene, okay, it wasn't a compliment. It wasn't a cosmopolitan center. It meant you were kind of a hick. It meant you weren't very cultured, and on and on. So what he's doing is he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. But let me tell you something about this Messiah. He's going to be called a Nazarene. He's going to be called one who came from this tiny little town. And we think to ourselves, okay, what has that got to do with it? But when you begin to think back through the Old Testament prophecies, you start to, some bells get rung. And one of those bells comes from Isaiah 53. So turn over to Isaiah 53 with me. I want you to see something. In the first 3 verses, or the first 2 verses, rather, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, not like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. Now, this is a passage that 700 years before is written looking forward to this Messiah who is coming. And he says, there's nothing about him that was really that special. Now, there's a lot of beautiful people in our world. And a lot of beautiful people end up in influential positions, etc., right? We're attracted to beautiful people. But he's saying, like, this Messiah wasn't going to be one of them. He was normal, ordinary. There was nothing that set him apart from the mass of humanity. Very ordinary. His background was very ordinary. But then our passage in Isaiah continues to go on, and it talks about what this person's going to do. And one of the things that we find he's going to do is he's going to die. He's going to die. That doesn't sound that abnormal. As we saw, Herod just died. Herod's sons died. There's a song by William Shatner, "We're All Gonna Die." It's a great song. You should listen to it every day. Because it's true. We're all gonna die. It's good to have that perspective. But something about this death was different. Something about this death stood out. Look on in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Doesn't sound like a good candidate for political office right now. Surely, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, from our vantage point, it looks like God was angry at him, and God was beating up on him. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his. He was crushed for our iniquities. Those are big fancy words for sins, spiritual crimes. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is the human condition. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, this Jesus who was born and raised in this little backwater town called Nazareth, he shall be called a Nazarene. We're meant to understand that he came as someone that nobody would pay attention to. Which is exactly what we see in Isaiah 53. But what we also find in Isaiah 53 is that the one who came as a nobody, as somebody who didn't have anything visually to offer us, who didn't look like a person of power, a person of influence, this one was going to change everything for us. He was going to die. Not just die, but die for his people. In John 10, Jesus makes it clear that he's different than other leaders and other people. He describes two people. He says, the thief, he's talking about himself as a shepherd, okay, and watching over a flock of sheep. He says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's Herod, right? Herod the thief. He's the one who was in power and in charge, but illegitimately, not truly, not justly. He tried to destroy the one who was the true king. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But then listen to this. I am the good shepherd. Okay, now this is important because all we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us to his own way. And then in Isaiah, what follows that? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what does Jesus say? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, friends, Jesus enters into our history. Jesus enters into our humanity so that he might be our king. But the way he conquers, the way he establishes his dominion, his kingdom, is not by slaughtering all of his opposition, but by dying for his enemies. Because you see, Jesus, okay, let me back this up a little bit. Nation states and rulers and people and governments take very seriously traitors, don't they? Right? If you're a traitor, if you betray your country, often there are very serious penalties for that. And friends, our God is no different. All of us in our sin have betrayed our God. All of us in our sin have rebelled against him. And God is just, and he takes that very seriously. But Jesus coming as king is a very serious matter. If he's truly the king, that means, we're in trouble. There's a reckoning. But here's the thing. The king has every right to judge his enemies, and what Jesus does is to reconcile his enemies. What Jesus does is to take on their sin on himself and experience the wrath of God in their place. He dies for them, for you, for us. And he holds out an offer of reconciliation. That's the kind of king he is. Which means we can experience his lordship not as a matter of fear, but as a matter of joy. Because he not only says, I'm your king, bend your knee, but he says, I'm your king, and I've forgiven your debt. I've washed away your sins. I want you. Come. That's a good king. So what do we see about our Jesus? He's the universal king. Later in the New Testament, we find that every knee will bow before him. Now or in the end. We find that he's the king who identifies with his people. But more than that, he's the king who dies for his people. So friends, see Jesus as he is. See him as the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. You will find no more solid place than this Jesus. No political theory can offer what Jesus offers. No populist leader can know your needs like he can. No law and order devotee can match Jesus' embodiment of true goodness and justice. And this isn't a vague idea. Okay, I'm not just throwing out there some generic idea of Jesus died and he rose from the dead and he now lives in heaven. I mean, he's real. He's there and he calls us all to follow him. So will you? Will you follow him as your Savior King? And those of you who do believe, Christian, I want to encourage you this Christmas, don't just hang this portrait of Jesus on your heart, and the walls of your heart, and say, Jesus is King, that's great. But take heart in this. Don't allow the political turmoil of our nation and our world to disrupt your hope. Your Jesus was on his throne before you ever born, and he will be way after you go to meet him, Christian. Stand firm. What do we sing in O Holy Night? Behold your King, before him lowly bend. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Church, pledge your allegiance to Jesus, and may this Christmas be a sweet celebration of the King who's come. Let's pray.